Would you find your way to the book of Jonah and join me in chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. Jonah chapter 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's 744, page 744. 77, it's not 744, 774. Once again, would you listen as I read for you the very Word of God? Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. So ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come again to the study of Your Word, and once again we pray that You would give us understanding. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us, that we would hear the gospel proclaimed by Jonah, as well as understand how it affects every part of our lives. We pray Your blessings upon Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, to set up this text, to see where it is going, just looking back to the verse that precedes our text today, verse 10, we read again there that the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them, setting the story back into our vision here. Jonah was escaping from the calling which God had called him to. He did not want to witness, to preach, to minister to those nasty Ninevites. And so he runs as far away as he can, or at least begins running as far away as he can. He boards the ship. He tells them, "I'm trying to get away from God." Now, to the pagan sailors, that made sense because all of their gods were territorial. So, you know, if you need to get away from the God of Tyler, you can escape to Longview or maybe even to Arp and, you know, be free of the local deity. And so they would think, well, sure, we can get away from him. That's the world in which they function. That was their worldview. But then in verse 10, when they began dialoguing with him again, when the escape didn't seem as easy as they had planned, he says, "Okay, let me explain. I'm trying to get away from the God who made the earth and the sea." So he wasn't Tyler's God. He was the God of the whole earth. And then the sailors get a little troubled. Where do you go to get away from this God? And here we find ourselves in the midst of that problem. Their next response was, "Okay, what can we do?" In my mind, it throws me back into the Philippian jailer situation, where the jailers are seeing the apostle Peter, singing and preaching and declaring the glories of God. No, it was Paul. And then, it's one of those guys. And then all of a sudden the shackles and the doors and the jailer is scared stiff because he had seen the power of God. "What must I do to be saved?" Here are these sailors seeing a similar scenario. The power of God displayed in His wrath and anger against this man who dared to run from Him. And so the sailors say, "What can we do? What might we do to resolve this? What can we do to you to sort this thing out?" They were right to ask the question, "How can an angry God be appeased?" That's the right question to ask. That's the question that Paul drives us to in the exposition of his letters to the Romans. He is saying, this is where man is gone, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What then can we do with this angry God? And of course, Paul gives the answer in his letter to the Romans. Christ has done all that needs to be done to satisfy the sin problem that you have created. And so also the answer comes to us from Jonah, as he says, throw me over. There must be an appeasement of anger. Now, there are conversations around this text. What was Jonah up to? There's no reason to believe that Jonah thought, I need to somehow picture the death of the coming Messiah. It may have been that Jonah thought, well, maybe if they kill me, I still won't have to go to the Ninevites. So he was going to take the easy way out. Kill me, I'm still free of the Ninevites, I can still hope in a salvation that is mine beyond this life. But whatever the case, it becomes a picture, much like the high priest Caiaphas when he speaks concerning Jesus' death, promoting the idea of killing Jesus. He says, not intending to prophesy, but prophesying nonetheless, that one should die for many. And so also Jonah pictures that same. Throw me over and you will live. Payment for my sin must be taken care of and then you can live. We'll unpack that picture a little bit more. But for now, take a look at what the sailors do. They ask him, what can we do? He gives the answer and their response was, Jonah, that's a little extreme. And what their action is shows something of what they were thinking. The text says, in fact, the Hebrew says, they dug into the sea with their oars. Okay, we're not going to go that far, so let's give it one more try. Let's try something else. Let's dig a little harder, dig a little deeper, row harder. Maybe we can get to the land. And in their attempts to find plan B, God continues to stir up the sea all the more. And how so that is so often the response of men in our day as well as in Jonah's. Jonah's answer was a bit extreme. We need to find something a little more reasonable. And so you find folks all the time trying to work for their salvation. You explain, here's the gospel. Here is God's plan A. In fact, it's God's only plan. Salvation is by faith in Christ, which means I repent of my sin. I embrace Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's asking a little too much. So maybe if I just go to church and maybe if I'm just a little bit of a nicer person, whatever that is, maybe if I just behave myself a little better, then that'll kind of get me on the road to getting right. And you see scattered throughout church history and world history just a constant parade of other options that men come up with, whether it's a legalism or some kind of masochism. It just kind of befuddles the mind that folks would in turn hurt themselves in order to somehow justify themselves and dealing with their sin in such a way as that they kind of lower the standard and allow themselves to continue as they are. One of the commentators was writing concerning masochism, which our brother Martin Luther participated in with great zeal prior to his conversion. So it's nothing new on the horizon. But of this, masochism is a witness to man's need for justice. Masochism is a demand for justice. But it is also a substitute of a humanistic concept of justice for the biblical doctrine. Masochism insists that the requirement of justice must be satisfied, but it redefines justice in humanistic terms in the hopes that man can readily pay off the demands of justice and gain license to continue in sin. This was in the minds of these sailors. What can we do? Jonah says, here, do this. They say, okay, what else can we do? We don't want to do that. That's a little too expensive. You see, people typically look at the idea of free grace and they say, well, you know, it's free. Why wouldn't anybody believe? Well, the answer is because this is God's only alternative to our sin. And this free grace demands of me an abandonment of my self-will, abandonment of my own way, and abandonment. I am coming and begging for the Lord's salvation, confessing that I am unable and incapable in and of myself to save myself. I must come in humility if I would be participant in that grace. And men will not lay down their pride so readily, in spite of all the talking about religion that goes on. And so they say, what must we do? Jonah says, throw me over. They say, what else will work? And the storyline tells us that nothing else will work. God's answer is that justice must be served, and Jonah must be thrown over. Jonah is their answer, is their hope. And this picture of the death of Christ is one that is so beautifully portrayed here, that Jonah becomes, as our Lord reminds us in the Gospel of Matthew, a picture of His own death, burial, and resurrection. Jonah answers the sins of these sailors and pictures what will take place in Nineveh as well. The delight that is seen here is a delight that is God has in saving the wicked, even the sailors upon the ship. In the next couple of verses, in 14 through 16, we see the picture of Jonah as being the scapegoat for this. You're familiar with that term. We use it quite often in everyday language. So-and-so became a scapegoat. But you know the background for that comes out of Leviticus 16. The story of the sacrificial work of God, as one goat is taken and is killed for the sins, another goat is taken and the hands are placed upon it, a ceremonial ritual by which the sins of the people were placed upon this goat. And he was sent out in the wilderness that he might die there, picturing the sins of the people being removed. Here it is, Jonah pictures the one who dies in the place of and cast out from in the place of these sinners, these sailors, that there is a satisfaction that takes place and that God is pleased to receive that satisfaction. In verse 16, we read there, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. These men who formerly had their little gods, who had no knowledge of this true God, hears of the God of Israel, receives a word from Jonah concerning this God, and sees His power displayed. And we see their turning towards Him, and their worshiping of Him in this end of the story, at least their part of the story. There was an interesting story in one of Richard Phillips' commentaries as he talked about the story of Jonah and the hatred that Jonah had toward the Ninevites and his hesitancy to be involved in their lives because of their wickedness. He tells the story of a Lutheran minister, Henry Garrick. Small congregation he had. Some of you may be familiar with the story. The congregation gathered in Nuremberg after the Second War. It was a congregation of Nazi officers who were moving slowly towards their own execution. This then living in America, German Lutheran minister, took time, had compassion, to go to Nuremberg to preach to these men on a regular basis. Over a period of time, a number of them came to faith in Christ, confessed faith in Christ even as they stood on the gallows. Some didn't. Some killed themselves. In fact, one the night before his execution. You're familiar with some of those stories. But that part of the story is just of interest. What happened when he came back to America, I think, is more interesting and kind of gives insight into the mind and the thinking of Jonah. He comes back to America, this Lutheran minister who had preached the gospel to vile men, seeing the salvation of some, and is immediately bombarded by a series of letters spewing out all kinds of vile hatred, accusing him of being a traitor, of ministering to these men who had slaughtered so many innocent people, which is true. And yet, such hatred for these people. The people in Nineveh, they were not people who, in the annals of the wicked, would stand somewhere below Nazi Germany. In fact, as a nation, they made the Nazis look like amateurs at this business of cruelty. Jonah, from the human perspective, you would think, why would you want to go there? Why would you even care about these men? And the answer is because, first of all, God said to. Secondly, they were created in the image of God. And the salvation that God offers is so wondrous, so full, so large, that it might save even such as these, as it also saves such as we. And so, Jonah's fleeing. And Jonah's confrontation with God and the wrath of God displayed in the storm and the tossing over into the waters. Again, the waters form such a wonderful picture throughout the biblical history. The flood, the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, pictures of God's anger, God's death, God's separation of the wicked from the godly. And now, cast into the sea, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, first things that come to mind when you start into that story is, how do we respond to that? Is it mythology? Is it a story? I mean, do we really believe that a fish came up and swallowed Jonah? I mean, that's Sunday school stuff. That's okay for kids, isn't it? Well, there is one thing that we ought to be mindful of before we get into it. We'll not spend a great deal of time here because I don't think that is necessary. But I do need to touch on it. We are reminded by Thomas Carlyle that it is important that as we wrestle with this and we respond to the world around us, that we don't get so consumed with the belly of the whale that we forget about what's going on inside of Jonah. So we don't want to spend a 5 or 10 week series explaining how Jonah swallowed the whale or the whale swallowed Jonah, whichever it might have been. But we do need to address it because this is one of those many places that we are confronted by the world. One of the first things we hear is, well, you know, it couldn't have been a whale because whales can't swallow things that big, which is not true, but it sounds good on a one-liner. It is the fact that there are variations or subspecies of sperm whales that are quite capable of swallowing things much larger than a man. That's not that they go around looking for men to swallow. We're not trying to, you know, attest to the fact that there are a bunch of man-swallowing whales just roaming around. They eat little creatures. But when others from the outside of the church would attack us on this issue and say, well, whales can't do that, we would say, well, that's not exactly true, but that's not the best of our arguments. We understand that it has happened before. It has happened in history. We have records of such as that, but that's not the point. And some would say, well, was it a fish or a whale? Because you read one translation, it says whale, and you read another translation, it says a great fish. Which is it? Well, the Hebrew term or the Hebrew word from which this is translated can do either. The root of the word has the idea of movement by shimmering or swimming or wiggling. And so the root word is a wiggly thing. But in Genesis chapter 1, the same word that is used here in Jonah, also used in chapter 1 as Adam is told to take dominion over the fish of the sea, the word fish is used there. It's translated fish to incorporate all of the little wiggly things in the sea, or big and little wiggly things in the sea. So it's an umbrella term. It can work in either way. So there's no problem with the text. There's no problem with the science, if you will. But that's not even the best of our argument. At the end of the day, I'm convinced that if it had been God's purpose to so enlarge a guppy that he could accomplish this task, that would have been perfectly fine for him to do. The text says God prepared a great fish. God prepared a vehicle by which Jonah would be encapsulated and held for 3 days and then cast out upon the shore. But we in our modern age are so often kind of taken back by the scientific world. And they'll say, well, that's not possible. We hear the stories of evolution. Why, you know, for millions and millions and billions and zillions of years, we have been seeing this progress. And when you stop and ask, well, where do you get that from? I love some of R.C. Sproul's responses to the process of evolution or the Big Bang Theory. And we have been so bombarded by this pseudoscience that we never stop to ask any questions. And so, as you in high school or elementary school are just watching the news and listening to commentators, and you hear these pronouncements that sound so sure and so positive, just to stop for a moment and say, well, why do I know that what he's telling me is true? Why do I believe what they are saying at this point? I heard I must confess, right-wing newscaster railing against a man who was running for office in Georgia. And his response just caught me off guard the way he said it. He said, this guy is a young earther. He believes that the earth is young. He doesn't believe in evolution. And then he responded to that by saying, what kind of nutcases are we putting in office if we send a man like that? And it's kind of disheartening. But you and I are being bombarded by a mindset of our culture and our world that would look at the story of Jonah, would look at the story of creation and say, well, you can't really believe that, can you? And all the while, too often, we kind of step back timidly and say, well, you know, maybe it was sort of a theistic evolutionary thing, or maybe it was just a myth in Jonah. Instead of taking the time to do the research, to ask the questions, you know that if you buy the doctrines of evolution, that you necessarily are laying down the doctrines of redemption. If you have death prior to the fall, then the whole story of redemption is dismantled. And I'm not saying that you must cast aside evolution, because if we buy it, it will give us troubles in our theology. I'm saying cast it aside because it's wrong, and be aware that the timidly and fearfully buying into what is pushed upon us from every corner of our world is a dangerous thing. And there are great scholars who have defended the faith consistently. Institute of Creation Research does a lot of good work. If you've not logged into them or got their app on your iPhone, just some good science responding to, you know how they begin. In fact, liberals, and I go longer here than I wish I had, but one last thing, because it is an area that we are bombarded on and we struggle with so much, that when the liberals were approaching the Gospels and taking apart the New Testament, saying, okay, here's the parts that Jesus really did, and here's the part that Jesus really didn't do. The premise of their discussion was, because we know there are no miracles, then we know that Jesus didn't do miracles. It is the same approach that science takes and that the antagonists of the Christian faith take in these other areas. Because we know men can't live in fish, as they suppose, therefore we know this must be a myth. They begin with the presupposition that there is no God, and that, at least not in the terms of as we see God, who can do such things as this. And that's why I say I'm quite content to be convinced that if God had determined that a guppy would swallow Jonah, making the guppy large enough to do so, that's not a problem with the theology of the Bible. But let's move on. I have ranted and raved enough upon that, but I fear sometimes that we are so quick to be pressed away from the Scriptures because we feel the intimidation or the disapproval of the world that surrounds us. They don't like our Jesus. They're not going to like our views. You will not appease them into our favor. Search it out. Be students of this. Don't buy the constant bombardment of the world in this area. When you look at Jonah and his watery grave here, remember that the sea is constantly seen as a picture of death, and that Jonah's watery grave shows him being cast off and forsaken, pictures Christ who takes upon himself the disfavor of God, that in this great fish, Jonah pictures the entombment of the Lord Jesus Christ and directs us to the path of being made right with God. There is an angry God who must deal with sin, and there are sinful people who cannot satisfy this angry God no matter how hard they row. You can't find your way to shore. But there is an answer. One might die for the many. That Jonah might picture the death of the coming Messiah. And that salvation, which is a full, free, gracious, sovereign salvation, can be had when God appoints a fish. And one of the beautiful things of the book of Jonah is you see this kind of phrasing popping up constantly, that God prepared a fish, that God prepared a gourd to shade his head, that God prepared a worm to eat the gourd, that God gave a great wind to distress Jonah, to drive him continually into the process of thinking through what God was doing through him in spite of his attitude problem. Here, the gospel is portrayed in the burial of Jonah in the belly of a fish. God was satisfied to pour out his anger upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that men might be made right with him through this scapegoat, through this satisfaction. Philippians 3, and we be found in him not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends upon faith. 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is this story about? It's a story, true story. It's a bit of history. But it is God taking up historical events and saying, what you can't do, I can, by sending my Son to stand in your place to make a payment for your sins. The gospel, according to Jonah, our hope, our salvation. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask your blessings upon our understanding of what you've done in history, not only through Jonah, but through Christ. And not only in what you have done in the time of Christ, but what you've continued to do in the application of that work to us throughout our days. Our Father, we ask once again that you would press your word upon our hearts. If there are those among us who are yet outside of grace, we pray that they might see that you are an angry God, that you are angry with sin, and you will not be appeased except through what Christ has done. And that would not be theirs, except they should believe in Christ. And Father, for us, your children who have believed, remind us constantly of this gospel, that all that we have done is as nothing. Our sins are paid for. Death has made payment for us. We ask your blessings in Christ's name. Amen.